Today I bring you an important message from the scriptures. It involves a red heifer pronounced poor-roar, aduma. Originally, it came to my attention when I was searching the scriptures for the recent series I did on the two palates. Red, remember, God's favourite colour. The message of the hour is not a well-known or very popular one because it describes how salvation is delivered to the stranger, the sojourner, the unclean, the sinner, and the outcast. The facts are that the truth about the little red cow is misunderstood by Jew, Gentile, and Christian alike. In many respects, her slaughter, commanded by God to take place outside the camp, paralleled the daily sacrifices held within the temple courtyard, inside the mobile sanctuary and the later temples. But in a wealth of other ways, it adds significantly to their meaning. Introduced to God's people as more than just a learning tool in Numbers 19, a young, no older than 2 years old, completely red heifer was commanded to be led to a place of slaughter outside the camp. She was to be led along and alone by children who had been born and raised in isolation. Just outside the camp, she was to be slain by a ritually pure priest, a Kohen, who by doing so immediately rendered himself unclean. Following her slaughter and blood sprinkling in the general direction of the temple, she was to be burnt to a cinder and all of her ashes gathered and stored also outside the camp. For many hundreds of years, in fact, well into the future, those ashes were used for repeat purification ceremonies. Interesting, the first red heifer sacrifice, along with the many repeat purification ceremonies that followed, was organized by Moses. The second was conducted many centuries later by Ezra, later during the temple restoration period. While it is historically proven that Simon the Just and Yohanan the High Priest officiated another four, two each, the global number is uncertain. Spanning around 3,000 years of Jewish history, it has been said that this very rare sacrifice has only ever occurred a total of between 7 to 10 times. You know, many modern Jews continue to look for the perfect red heifer. I was speaking to my rheumatologist, who's an Orthodox Jew. He wears his skull cap. And I was talking to him about some of these matters. He says, "Oh, you know your Bible, mate." Hoping to successfully breed one to qualify, a number of US citizens joined the search. As recently as 2002, it was believed that one had been found in the United States. Then, in the light of her reported production and careful nurture, according to scriptural instruction and Jewish tradition, her existence brought all Jews around the world to the very cusp of triggering a declaration that salvation was at hand. Providing that she could be proven to be perfectly red, spotless in every way, sacrificed correctly in the right place, and thoroughly reduced to ashes on a pyre, that is a fire, that was partly fueled by quantities of hyssop, dyed red wool, and cedar wood. Then, following her burning, her ash gathering, proper ash storage and careful mixing of those ashes with spring water, and then properly run purification ceremonies, she might just trigger the construction of a third temple on the old Jerusalem site. What in heaven's name, you may well ask, is all this about? How about opening your Bibles to Numbers chapter 19 to take a look at what is truth and what is fiction? Numbers chapter 19, starting at verse 1, says, and you can follow it, but you don't need to. I've got it down here if you wish to just listen, but you're welcome to read it in your own translation. Numbers 19, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp. And one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. Then one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterwards he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even, that is evening time. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall, I put in also, he shall also be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean, that is, and I put this in, not ceremonially unclean or soiled, shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. That is, a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. And it goes on, particularly talking about in great detail the ceremonial ritual washings. The verses that follow, verses 12 to 20, explain in great detail that the full driving force behind the red heifer sacrifice, her burning, ash-gathering, storage, and mixing with liberal quantities of spring water, and the many ritual washings, was to declare that the cycle of life, sin, and death was about to be broken, whatever the cost. Instructions outlining just how God was going to deal with the pressing problem of sin and death were given in the context of cleansings from defilement from death. The ultimate defilement, or the dirty little secret needing to be exposed, was that life, which had been invaded by sin and death, was about to be reinstated. We could read those verses, and you could read on, and there's some wonderful sections in there that refer to the third day and then on the seventh day, and the application of that becomes a little clearer a bit later. I'll just read verse 19, and the clean person shall sprinkle water with a little ash in it upon the unclean on the third day, and also on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean. at even. But the man that shall be unclean, those who refuse to purify, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. Notice here that this is not the blood that's being sprinkled here. This is the ashes mixed with pure spring water. You see, God's people making their way toward the promised land, the Lord of hosts had chosen to reveal to them his highest, deepest, and widest ranging plans. The complete suite of red heifer ceremonies promised that God's blessings, his birthright endowments, and his recreations were not just reserved for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This dramatic, unusual sacrifice, her burning, and all the purification ceremonial washings following the mixing of her ash with spring water, was an official mud map outline of a journey that God himself was willing to take. The Lord of hosts, as the second Adam had covenanted in the everlasting eternal heavens, to lead his earthbound freedom-loving slaves, along with a very mixed multitude, and whosoever else who chose to accompany him, right out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through a very savage landscape, over the Jordan River, and into the promised land. The little red heifer traced a surprising route, or route, if you're an American, one of amazing grace. Using a uniquely humble leadership style embodied by this little red heifer and Moses, you might remember, who was at the time described as the meekest man on the earth by the time he had been put through a few hoops. God planned to take his people through a very streamlined, stripped down wilderness place, just as he had done Moses. The wildest by faith journey that he was about to take them on was not just for the fun of it. It was not to be just a walk in the National Judaistic Park. Christ, the antitype of the perfectly red, spotless young heifer, knew well ahead of time that it would be far easier to take his chosen out of Egypt than to take Egypt out of them. The route that he had commanded and had written down ahead of time was intended to eliminate a multitude of distractions to eternal life. All prideful impediments that a very dark civilization had built up over many thousands of years had to go. The little red heifer's humble sacrifice and the many purification ceremonies following her burning with hyssop, scarlet, and red cedar wood were just another valid entry in the Ancient of Days charts. The brutal, lonesome sacrifice and all the many cleansing ceremonies performed outside the camp that followed confirmed that God's eternal plans were for the whole wide world. The boldest, brightest, beyond genius plans conceived and roughed out and signed off on, using just the red hair, the hooves, and the blood of an innocent young heifer, were about to be deftly painted for real by God himself. By his own hand they would be written on his feet, on his brow, and deep into his side and heart. His life, colourfully symbolised by the youthful heifer's blood flowing freely, backed up by that of countless little lambs and pure white doves in the regular sanctuary, validated that the old covenant that linked sin and death to life would not just be repealed, but that it would be replaced by the new. The everlasting covenant would be legitimately reinstated. Together, the three slain metaphors, the lambs and the heifers and the doves, promised a return to innocence. Life and peace and freedom would forever reign. marvelous cleansings, renewals. A marvelous cleansing, renewal on the third day. Remember the morning of Christ's resurrection? Marvelous cleansings of renewal on the third day, the morning of Christ's resurrection, would reverse the defilement. All the murders of the Cains, by the Abels by Cains, all of this defilement would be counted by the agony and the ecstasy of countless millions by Christ's actions. Something quite rare, absolutely monumental and unexpectedly epic, someone quite unique was about to go down here. One very humble, special person would more than just point the way to the promised land, to break Satan's sinfully seductive, decayingly stinky, pridefully limp death grip. A thoroughly perfect, unquestionably pure substitution was required to take on the journey ahead. Success for us could never be achieved by melting down and then moulding for ourselves our own golden calf. It would be the humble obedience of the little red heifer along with the Lamb of God tended by a pure white dove who through their combined love of life and peace would take away the sin of the world. Falsely trusting in the power that he believed he had over all non-virtuous life, the adversary who had long factored sin and death into all of his rival brands of virtual reality was about to see his treasures ground into dust. The terrible scourge of death that his brand of virtual life had factored into all peoples of the earth by sin was about to go. The greatest overcoming day, the resurrection day that occurred triumphantly on the third day following Christ's slaughter, would be celebrated every seventh. The Sabbath that had originally been set aside exclusively as a memorial of creation was about to be set aside as a perfect day to celebrate joyous recreation as well. The absolute truth about the red heifer was, still is, and forever will be, that the only one poor raw Aduma who was ever qualified to take back the world from the jaws of death was Jesus. There was only one way to justify, sanctify, glorify, and redeem mankind, and that was through the life and death of Jesus. Nurtured and protected by the Father and the Spirit, his childhood was totally and trustingly carefree, always peace-promoting. Unlike us, not even the tiniest tinge of guilt or the faintest smudge of guile ever racked his brain or frame. Blossoming as a rose on the edge of a worldwide desert, the gentle dew from heaven precipitated liberally on his thornless leaves and his delicately perfumed petals. When crushed, the many subtle perfumes that he mixes with mercy provide you and I more than just an antidote to the ugly stench of death, hanging around all of us like a bad smell. Breaking through our benumbed senses, Jesus shows us clearly that death and the darkness of the deep is but the absence of light and life. To sustain his unlimited faith in us, Jesus serves up his own life-giving, far redder than crimson fruit of the vine, until our cup runneth over. Not only does he provide all believers a one-off solution that purifies purer than the cleanest wool from off the back of the most innocent lamb, but he washes garments whiter than the deepest dusting of freshly laid snow. And then on a platter daily he freely passes around his broken body. Never half-baked is the bread of life that he serves. It comes out of the heavenly oven far crisper than a regular loaf of freshly laid baked bread. Offering all who partake unlimited satisfaction, the heavenly pantry is crammed with absolutely nutritionally balanced, fully and completely sustaining tucker. The little red heifer sacrifice, because it was conducted outside the camp, sent a strong message, not just to the locals. It broadcast far beyond the borders of Israel that all the promised benefits of God were generously extended to the stranger, the sojourner, the Gentile, the mixed multitude. Indeed, the whole wide world. Check Numbers 19:10. The heifer ordinances remain a truly Catholic, universal service, and it warns that no single nationality or organization can ever own the church or its divine service order. It is a very sobering reminder to all religious denominations who extract meanings from God's word to suit themselves that they ought never, ever force their creed, their proprietary brands of religiosity, their own understandings of sanctuary service onto others. None of the goings-on in-house, nothing done within our holy mountain, must be allowed to restrict God's grace. The best-intentioned model sandpit sanctuaries with their beautifully pitched tents in wilderness settings, every grand temple constructed, and refurbishment built within Zion, all the cathedrals that we love to build for ourselves, they are all far too tiny to accommodate the boundless love of God. The red heifer rites and ceremonies are a streamlined version of the sanctuary and its divine services. Put simply, it is one of the most powerful scriptural testimonies to the very direct power that Jesus has over sin and death. Man, being an endangered species, can only have sanctuary in him. For all, inside and outside the perceived safety of their established campground, for all those who find it culturally and physically impossible to go to him, he graciously comes to them. The services of the little red heifer were engaged just in case the meaning of the original mobile sanctuary got lost. Just in case the services of the sanctuary developed into ritualized, institutionalized self-love affairs, red heifer ashes were provided as a backup reminder of the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of God's love. Now, if you think I've made a lot of this stuff up, I'll draw your attention to the youth's instructor, June 28, 1900. Ellen White penned these words. Just as Adam and Eve were banished from Eden for transgressing the law of God, so Christ was to suffer without the boundaries of the holy place. He died outside the camp where felons and murderers were executed. There he trod the winepress alone, bearing the penalty that should have fallen on the sinner. How deep and full of significance are the words, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He went forth without the camp, thus showing that he gave his life not only for the Jewish nation, but for the whole world. She continues in the same article, Christ indeed endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. But every pang of suffering that he bore helped tear away the foundation of the enemy's kingdom. Satan bruised Christ's heel, but Christ bruised Satan's head. Through his death, the Savior destroyed him that had the power of death. In the very act of grasping his prey, death was vanquished. By dying, Christ brought to light life and immortality through his gospel. Never was the Son of God more beloved by his Father or by the heavenly family and by the inhabitants of the unfallen worlds than when he humbled himself to bear disgrace, humiliation, shame, and abuse. By becoming the sin bearer, he lifted from the human race the curse of sin. In his own body, he paid the penalty of that on which the power of Satan over humanity is founded. That is sin. Not that sin might become righteousness, she goes on, and transgression of the law a virtue, did Christ die. He died that sin might be made to appear exceedingly sinful, the hateful thing that it is. By his death, he became the possessor of the keys of hell and of death. Satan could no longer reign without a rival and be reverenced as a god. Temples have not long after time began been erected to him and human sacrifices offered on his altars, but the emancipation papers of the race have been signed by the blood of the Son of God. A way has been opened for the message of hope and mercy to be carried to the ends of the earth. Now whoever will may take hold of God's strength and make peace with him. The heathen are no longer to be wrapped in the darkness of superstition. The gloom is to disappear before the bright beams of the Son of Righteousness. Just a couple more to go. This is Ellen White, waxing eloquent, Fourth Testimonies 120 and 121. The children of Israel were anciently commanded to make an offering for the entire congregation so that they could be purified from ceremonial defilement. This sacrifice was a red heifer and represented the more perfect offering that should redeem them from the pollution of sin. Notice that their purification was only ceremonially purification. It all depended upon the better, the more perfect offering that should redeem them from the pollution of sin. This was an occasional sacrifice for the ritual purification of all those who had necessarily or accidentally touched death. All who came in contact with death in any way were considered ceremonially unclean. This was to forcibly impress the minds of the Hebrews with the fact that death came as a consequence of sin and is therefore a representative of sin. Just one heifer, one ark, one brazen serpent impressively point to the one great offering, Christ. And she goes on, this heifer was to be red, which was a symbol of blood. It must be without spot or blemish, and one that had never before borne a yoke. Here again, Christ was typified. The Son of God came voluntary to accomplish the work of atonement. There was no obligatory yoke upon him, for he was independent and above all law. The angels, as God's intelligent messengers, were under the yoke of obligation. No personal sacrifice of theirs could atone for the guilt of fallen men. Christ alone was free from the claims of the law to undertake the redemption of the sinful race. He had power to lay down his life and to take it up again, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Fourth Testimonies 1:21. We have just dealt with that one, I believe. Maybe it's page 120. 122. The sacrificial heifer was conducted without the camp and slain in a most imposing manner. Thus Christ suffered without the gates of Jerusalem, for Calvary was outside the city walls. This was to show that Christ did not die for the descendants, but for the whole human race. That seems to be a repeat of what you said before. The body of the heifer was burned to ashes, which signified a whole and ample sacrifice. The ashes were then gathered up by a person uncontaminated by contact with the dead and placed in a vessel containing water from a running spring stream. This clean and pure person then took a cedar stick with scarlet cloth and a bunch of hyssop and sprinkled the contents of the vessel upon the tent and the people assembled. Thus Christ, in his own spotless righteousness, after shedding his precious blood, enters into the holy place to cleanse the sanctuary that we have defiled. And there the crimson current is brought into the service of reconciling God to man. Some may look upon this slaying of the heifer as a meaningless ceremony, but it was done by the command of God and bears a deep significance that is not lost, that has not lost its application to the present day. The priest used cedar and hyssop, dipping them into the cleansing waters and sprinkling on the unclean a number of times. This symbolizes the blood of Christ cleansing us from moral impurities on a regular basis. All that we have must be consecrated daily. Not only should our own soul be washed pure and clean in the blood of Christ, but we should strive to have our family, our domestic arrangements, our property, and our entire belongings consecrated also. 4 Testimonies, page 323, says, "The blood of Christ is efficacious, but it needs to be applied continually. God not only wants his servants to use the means he has entrusted to them for his glory, but he desires them to make a consecration of themselves to his cause. If you, my brethren, have become selfish and are withholding from the Lord that which you should cheerfully give to his service, then you need the blood of the sprinkling thoroughly applied, consecrating you and your possessions to God." Listen to this, probably her final powerful statement, 4 Testimonies 1, 2, 3. "My much respected brethren, you have far too often given your attention to temporal matters. You have trained your minds for business in order to thereby benefit yourselves. But God calls for you to come into closer union with him, that he may mould and train you for his work. A Solomon statement was made to ancient Israel that the man who should remain unclean and refuse to purify himself should be cut off from among the congregation. This has a special meaning for us. If it was necessary in ancient times for the unclean to be purified by the blood of sprinkling, how essential for those living in the perils of the last days and who are exposed to the temptations of Satan to have the blood of Christ applied to their hearts daily." Note the words in Hebrews 9:13. She quotes these words. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes on heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" A powerful message, don't you agree? And we will be looking here next time at just what Christ endured, the heat that Christ endured for us. In reading a comment from Israel recently, a Jewish friend of mine told me that with respect to the red heifer that was discovered over 10 years ago, it seems that the attitude is now tending towards a lowering of the rigid qualification standards required for a red heifer to fulfill the role that they have created for her. And it occurs to me that this is a lot like religious people everywhere. They think that they are actually making the grade, that they are able to offer themselves as a pure sacrifice. But let's not kid ourselves. The perfect sacrifice is one that is offered by Christ alone. Most religions try to build or even rebuild. They have reformations and they have revisions of ways of making the grade. It is also quite possible that following such an erection of the temple that may occur in Israel in the not too distant future, Satan himself might appear offering himself as the Messiah. Some Christians could well say, "Lo, this is the Christ." New Agers might say, "The Maitreya has come." And the Muslims might say that the 12th Imam has arrived. But all of them will be deceived. For when Jesus comes, he will remain in the air and not touch the earth at all. See 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this message from your word that points out the great significance that the red heifer had as a direct pointer to Jesus, who offered himself outside the camp. And Lord, it is my desire today that none of my family, my friends, my neighbours, my fellow church members, or whosoever may come across my path, will ever be found wanting to worship a ruddy golden calf. This is my sincere, most earnest prayer. Amen.